Today we turn over again to Micah chapter 7 in the Old Testament. We'll read the entire chapter, and verses 8 and 9 will be our particular focus. Let's first pray and seek God's help to us in His Word. Father, as we draw near in Your Son's name, we know that by Your Spirit You will teach us Your ways that we would walk in them. And where we come short and are weak, You will make us strong. And where we come ignorant, You'll give us knowledge. Where we have forgotten things that we know already, You will remind us. And where we're unassured, Lord, You will assure us once again that Your grace is sufficient for us. Your power is made known and perfected in weakness. And we ask then for the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the reading and the preaching and the hearing of Your word, that we too might be blessed in the doing of it by faith. And so, Lord, look upon us with Your favor and grant us Your grace and Your light, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake we ask. Amen. Micah chapter 7. He says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against Him, until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see His righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants, on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, and you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. And thus the reading of Micah's words in chapter 7. The Christian wins and does not ever lose. The Christian, therefore, is a victor, and he is no loser. You might wonder whether or how even this could possibly be true. It doesn't look that way sometimes, nor does it feel that way at such times. But I assure you, from the Word of God, it is the case. Christians win. They never lose. They are victors. They are never losers. It is the truth. It is not to say that the Christian is not tried or harassed or slandered or tempted or buffeted or persecuted, all of which things and more are recorded in Scripture as brought against believers. But it is to say, even in these very things, the Christian wins and does not ever lose. He is therefore a victor. He is no loser. It's only when we see things from God's perspective and faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the victory becomes clear and our apparent loss is clarified. The Christian wins and never loses. Should you doubt, which we easily can, and in fact we often do doubt, God's own word says so to us. As we saw in a recent preaching series, in all these things we are hyper conquerors through Him who loved us. And that's because, as Paul said just verses earlier, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to the called according to His purpose. We look at Joseph in the Old Testament, and he's a ready illustration of these things. Despite all his earlier dreams, which seemed to him perhaps to become nightmares, his dreams became true. Abandoned by his brothers, he was taken up by strangers. Falsely accused and jailed, he was eventually released, even promoted, for declaring the truth of Pharaoh's near unintelligible dreams. Separated from brothers, he, with much cost and with much pain, worked reconciliation with them. Had he at any point lost? Was he at any point, when he was down or depressed, was he a loser? No, it just wasn't over yet. He was, in fact, a victor. No, God made for him in the end and all throughout these trials to be a victor and no loser. And so Joseph claimed, long before the Apostle Paul, in words strikingly similar to him, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the present result and to keep many people alive." Numerous other people and instances make the point as well that the Christian wins. He's a victor. He doesn't lose. He is no loser. But I merely refer you to Paul's descriptive words. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. The Christian wins. He does not ever lose. He is therefore only a victor and no loser. You as a believer, my dear friend, are a victor. You've won by faith in Jesus Christ. Consider yet another instance in which that is shown to be true. Listen to Micah here at chapter 7, verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. You may remember that the context of the seventh chapter of the prophet Micah is having him look out on his generation and seeing how fallen it is, how unripe the fruit is, but yet how ripe they are for God's judgment. There he is, as if alone, waiting on the Lord, watching expectantly for judgment to come. You can see things here going from bad to worse for him. The enemy approaching him, surrounding him, near overcoming him. It seems as if he's going to be swallowed. But then he speaks with such firmness and such faith in these words of verses 8 through 10. He's telling us that the Christian is no loser, but a victor. He doesn't lose, he wins. He's telling us that the gospel of Jesus Christ shows us how we overcome the enemy. He's giving us his own trial, as it were, in the school of hard knocks. I wonder, have you ever experienced these things in relation to sin against you? Have you ever experienced them pertaining to sin within you or temptation? Have you ever had a fight with the devil, as it were, being buffeted, tried even beyond what you're normally used to in the way of temptation? Do you have adversaries? Are they your family? Are they maybe neighbors? Maybe even people you don't know? Do you look at the press of spiritual darkness, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the vast majority of false men and false views that surround you on a given day? Do you see these things as an enemy to your soul? Looking, does it seem that they will win and that you are in fact losing? I think if you're honest, like me, you'll say, I'm losing. Why is it that I'm never on the right side of a winning issue? But you're no loser. Spiritually, you're always a winner. You're always a victor in Jesus Christ. The gospel shows us that and how we overcome the enemy. We want to see that first in relation to Christ. We need to see it first there. And we want to see it secondly in relation to ourselves. The gospel shows us how to overcome the enemy. We see it in relation to Christ with Micah's words. As with all the Old Testament, any given passage should be seen in relation to Jesus Christ. We commonly hear this in the New Testament. Remember that Peter said that he looked and spoke of Christ in his sermon at Pentecost. He says in his first letter, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you were seeking to know what person or what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Remember that Philip said to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus himself was the one who laid down this rule of how to read the Old Testament. There he said to the religious leaders about the Old Testament scriptures, "These testify about me." Which is why at the end of his ministry, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What is that showing us but that we should read every passage of the Old Testament in relation to Jesus Christ? Micah chapter 7 is no different. Verses 8 and 9 especially are no different. Consider Jesus then, and not merely the man Micah, as the speaker at verses 8 and 9. Remember that Jesus was constantly steeped in the scripture. He knew these words. In fact, he had quoted verses 5 and 6 regarding the disciples and their preaching mission. And he said, there's going to be betrayal. There will be treachery against you. He would quote them again in reference to the coming calamities on the Jewish people at the end of the age, about 70 AD, Matthew 24. Our Lord knew Micah chapter 7. He knew it very well. Doubtless he drew encouragement. He drew strength from it and even direction from this in terms of his own life and times. So you see him confessing the truth of Micah 7, verse 8, over against the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders of the people, the chief priests. They had plotted to trap him in his words. You see them asking all manner of question against him, all from ignorance, all from treachery or unbelief or foolishness or base motives. You know the questions. Why do your disciples not fast? Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? They'd say of Jesus, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? They would say to him, by what authority do you do these things? Which is the greatest commandment? Who is my neighbor? Whose wife of the seven will she be? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? All of these and others were designed to bring him down, to make him fall. But all his answers, each and every one of them, had the very stuff of verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And so what did Jesus do? But he answered each question with compelling truth. When the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. He is not the God of the dead, but the living God. Whose image is on the coin? Well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. But not only did Jesus not fall in all these things, he rose even higher. Even higher, he turned and asked the questions of them when they were done asking their questions, and we hear the baptism of John. Was it from earth or was it from heaven? And they reason sinfully among themselves that if we say it's from earth, well, we fear the people. And if it's from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe it? So they said, we don't know. And Jesus, not content even with a situation like that, would go on in a different occasion and say, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, he's the son of David. Well, if he's the son of David, then if David by the Holy Spirit calls him Lord, then in what way is he his son? He can only be his son if he is both God and man. But we don't want to acknowledge that this man in front of us is God himself. Jesus, with the words of verse 8, not only did not fall, but rose higher. It brings us to a deeper level after he would say, in essence, "Do not rejoice over me, O enemy," that Jesus' adversaries did in fact bring him down, utterly down, to the point of death, the darkness of the tomb itself. Where they in their scheming finally brought him in under false accusations and finally would say, "What need do we of charges? You've heard the blasphemy yourselves," as he preached the truth. "You heard the mob outside, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' You hear them chanting, 'We have no king but Caesar.' And so he was crowned with thorns, led outside to carry his cross, nailed to it, hoisted on it, to die on it. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. He saved others. He cannot save himself." And it was not only the soldiers, but one of the thieves crucified next to him. Why was he there? Why did he stay there on the cross? Why didn't he save himself? Could he merely claim one statement of Micah, but not the one that followed? Only verse 8, but not verse 9? "I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness." But what is this but overcoming the enemy at the cross? What is this but dying so as to destroy death for his people? What is this but being the substitute for us, as if a sinner, but not one? What is this but the just dying for the unjust to bring us to God? What is this but him who knew no sin, but became a sin offering for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God? What is this but one act of righteousness that resulted in justification to life to all men? Through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. What is this but we enemies being reconciled to God through the death of his Son? There was Jesus bearing the indignation of the Lord, because we had sinned against the Lord. And yet he takes our place and says, "I have sinned," bearing our sins. "I have sinned, and I will bear the indignation, the wrath of God for sinners." There he was, suffering and waiting until God pled his case, executed justice in punishing our sins in him, and then brought him forth to the light of day to see his righteousness. And by faith, there would be ours as well. There displayed for all his enemies to be seen. That's why Paul says in that book that we're studying on Wednesday night, Colossians, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them, the hostile decrees against us, through the cross. It seemed there, when the soldier thrust his sword into Christ's side, that Jesus had in fact fallen, such that he wouldn't or he couldn't rise again, placed even in the rich man's dark tomb for 3 days, that there would be no light of the living for him. And so the tomb was only closed and a guard set before it. But they forgot what the prophecies said. They rejoiced over their enemy for those 3 days. But the psalm says, "But you, O God, raise me up that I might repay my enemies." The resurrection was the beginning of King Jesus coming forth to say, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. And though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." And so it is that the first day of the week, the Lord's own day, he rose triumphantly from death. His angel rolled away the stone. Message of salvation proclaimed every Lord's day since. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Verse 10, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" Do you see what's going on here? Micah is preaching that it's the gospel by which we overcome the enemy. It's in the gospel alone. It's in Christ alone that we have victory over sin and death. We have the wrath of God removed from us insofar as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Jesus came forth from the tomb open. The victor came forth from death. And anyone who believes on him alone, is victor. No way a loser. The gospel is made for him to overcome. How is that so? Because he's escaped death by dying in Christ by faith. He has all his sins forgiven, every one of them. He has resurrection life opened to him forever. He has the light of God's justifying righteousness, publicly so before God himself, and he has the sudden stop of his enemies rejoicing. Whenever you believe these things, it is game over for the enemy. You can then say and turn around and say, "Do not rejoice over me, O enemy. Though I've fallen, I have risen again." You can rest comforted that by faith in Jesus Christ, the long war about sin and your death is over. You are a victor. You are no loser. Christ in the gospel has won this for you. He's won it. What grace. Praise to Jesus Christ that we have the victory in him. The victory is ours. But we need to see this secondly in relation to ourselves. What is true for Jesus is by faith true for us. If it's true for him, then it's true for us. That's what faith does. It's God's means to move everything that's Jesus to us. He brings what's the Lord's and gives it to us. As he is the victor, he has made us victors too. Faith is the means by which that happens. We're going to have snowplows that are going to be coming by our streets. You may have a contract with a snowplow that's going to move snow out of your driveway. That's an illustration of faith where God moves whatever is in our way out of the way and clears the way for whatever is Christ's to then be ours. What does Revelation tell us? It says that they overcame him, the enemy, because of the blood of the Lamb. And because of the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives even when faced with death. Here are the people in Revelation Christians in the early centuries, throughout the generations, that have on the basis of these kind of verses said in the utmost face of persecution and even martyrdom, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise." It should be noted that Micah's words of verse 8 could be rendered this way: "Though I have fallen, I have risen." It's not merely that his words could be a possibility. "If I fall, I will rise." It could be that his words have in fact happened. "Though I have fallen, I have risen." Isn't that a valid consequence to what Christ did for sinners? That because of his falling under the sentence of death and being raised again, that we, fallen in our sins, are raised up in Christ through faith alone on him. This all falls in the category of "it is finished." It falls in the category of "this has happened," of what is history now applied to us. "Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I fall, I will rise." These things have happened in terms of ourselves. Yes, we have fallen. We have fallen in Adam because of his first sin. His guilt is our guilt. We've fallen into sin and misery. And because he has sinned, we all die. We have fallen. We live in spiritual darkness. Not only that, we bear the indignation of the Lord, verse 9, because we have sinned against him. As God says in a psalm, God is angry with the wicked every day, and we each are under his wrath and curse naturally when we enter into this life. We can't avoid that wrath. We can't escape it. We all deserve that wrath. We have God as our enemy, and we are his enemy in terms of sin. Which is why James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility against God, and that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God?" This is where we are when Christ comes to save us. This is where we had fallen. While we were enemies, Paul tells us, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's where you are under Adam. That's where Jesus finds you. Has Jesus found you there? Are there any here this day that are there, and you hear the voice of Christ calling you and saying, "Though you have fallen, I will make you rise"? That's what the gospel is preaching to you, that you believe on him. "Though I have fallen in Christ, I have now risen. And though in sin I've lived in darkness, the Lord has become a light for me." Friend, do you say that about yourself? Do you say it of yourself? You may hear others saying it. You may hear parents saying it. You may hear friends saying it. But do you say it of yourself? Is it true for you? Have you experienced this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners? It's important for you and me to know and to remember these things. They are our comfort. It's our comfort to know that in Christ we may say, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I have fallen, I have risen." And even again, "Though I fall, I will rise." That's what you need to be reminded of as believers who still fall short of the glory of God. We come here this day, and the Lord has worked in our hearts and our minds such that we see, yes, that sin I did, and this one I'm still wrestling with. This one has a little bit of an influence in my life. And I come here, Lord, because you've set your table for me, that I might know the victory that I have in Jesus Christ. And I confess my sins, and I need to hear and be convinced of in my heart that not merely the preacher says, but that you, my Savior, says, though you have fallen, you will rise. And I say, do not let the enemy rejoice over you. That's what our Lord preaches in this passage. It's our comfort that we know here that by the gospel, we overcome the enemy. What did all those persecuting believers in Revelation, as they were harassed by unbelieving family members and relatives and neighbors, or the government coming down and oppressing them for not holding to the state religion, emperor worship? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That Jesus Christ died for you and shed his blood to secure your peace with God is the greatest in your whole arsenal. Indeed, it's the only weapon that you need. It's the only weapon that's foolproof and won't jam on you. The gospel shows us how to overcome the enemy. Which means, as an application, that we should remember this so that we can persevere through trials and temptations. We must remember this, especially in times of trials and temptations. We should be telling ourselves verses 8 and 9. We should be replaying them in our minds. Whenever a trial comes, whenever a temptation faces us, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. What power, what privilege that you can say those things even in the midst of trials and temptations under which you may be falling and failing. We persevere through trials and temptations. We come in light of verse 8 and we engage the enemy. We have power to stand our ground. And we hold fast. And we do as James would say, resist the devil. And you know what will happen? He will flee from you. He will flee from you. I wonder if you believe that. Have you ever proven that in times of temptation? Do you think of that? When the temptation comes and the enemy approaches you and you say, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. We have to engage the enemy with these kinds of words. In light of verse 8 again, we need to be holding to what Jesus himself says will be our future case, our future course that we go. Did you hear the sort of future prospect? Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is and will be a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord until he pleads my cause. He will bring me out to the light. I will see his righteousness. What do we need in times when we've especially fallen into a besetting sin? Or fallen under the power of a temptation? We need this hope that the Word of God brings. We need to know that the gospel is how we overcome the enemy. And all those whisperings in our ear. And all of that echoing in our consciousness that the Lord allows Satan to do. So that we would flee to Christ again and again and again. We need to be holding to what Jesus himself says will be our future course. Remember Israel there in the Old Testament as all the plagues were going around about them, and that plague of darkness where the whole land of Egypt was there in darkness except the dwellings of God's people. They had light in the Lord because the Lord was their light and their salvation. That's the kind of promise that is here. It's like Galadriel's light, that in times of darkness you will have that light. The Lord himself is that to us. In light of verse 9, we need to have the comfort of enduring chastening from the Lord for those remaining sins that easily entangle and stick to us. We can therein endure even the Lord's chastening. Why is that? Well, look where he brings us in verse 9. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. What is the Lord doing in times of temptation and when you fall under sin? Has he abandoned you? No, he's actually leading you. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil because he is there present. And in times of temptation, the Lord is, yes, chastening you, but leading you forth to see his righteousness. To see that Jesus is alone your righteousness on the ground of his obedience and his blood shed for you. And he will even make you to see in time a growth in grace so that even those sins, though they remain and they beset you, they don't own you. Because sin may remain in you, but the Spirit will testify to you that it does not reign in you. Though do not let sin reign then in your mortal body. The Lord leads us forth to righteousness. We need to see again in verse 9, considering that Christ is there at God's right hand, pleading your cause. He has your best interest in view. He is no mere politician who says one thing and turns again, or operates by what's convenient, or changing things in the times. No, Jesus is solidly grounded on the very bedrock of God's truth, his oath and covenant. He's there pleading your cause. And so when you fall, unless the wrath of God overwhelm you, Jesus intercedes. And he says, Father, I've died for him. Here's the evidence of the nail marks, the blood that was shed for him and for her and for you and for me. Jesus is pleading your cause. And so when we're enduring this chastening of verse 9, bearing the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, we have Jesus preserving us and persevering that we add until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. What is justice for you? Is it that God crush you in your sins? No, it is that God be merciful to you and acknowledging himself that the Lord, his Son, is your and my righteousness, that he has cleared your account of sin. The price was paid in the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ delivered you from all that debt. Christ paid it. Christ suffered for you for your sins. And so Christ pleads that case. You and I have hope to even endure chastening and consider to our mercy and hope that Christ is there interceding for us at the Father's right hand. We should read Micah very similarly to what Solomon said in the proverb. Remember Proverbs 24, verse 16, 15 and 16. where he says, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again." He's like one of those things where you knock it over and it comes right back up. A pylon or something that comes right back up. Or some toy that you knock over and it stands back up. We are victors. We are not losers. The Christian wins and never loses. Micah's words are like Solomon's. If a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. Are you righteous through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you profess him and him alone? Then this is how things will go for you. It's how they must of necessity go for you. Is the Lord the one who commands you to forgive each other 70 times 7? Does he not do the same for you? Is it not a 70 times 70 times 70 times 7 and on into infinity? And if the Lord does that for you, then would it not be that if you fall 70 times 7, that he will at every point make it so that you're not only forgiven, but that you rise once again? Friend, today is the day of encouragement for you, struggling with sin, coming again to the Lord's table, to realize that God himself says with you, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise again." Indeed, Christ will do this for you. He will do it again and again and again. He will do it right up until that last enemy is abolished, which is death itself. Your enemy will not rejoice over you as long as Jesus is there as your eternal salvation. Having died to destroy your death, you will at that very moment rise again to life in his presence. He will come back and your body will rise again and be joined to your spirit that has known all these things in the intermediate state. You win. You do not ever lose. You are a victor because Christ is victor. So the gospel shows us how to overcome the enemy. By Christ alone we have. And now in Christ we continue to do so. We've seen it in relation to Christ. We've seen some of it in relation to ourselves. It is now for us to go as victors and not losers. Because as believers, we win because Jesus has won. It is finished. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we hear these words of the gospel, we have such assurance in your presence. We have much encouragement in the love that you have for us in your Son that was not only displayed at the cross, but is echoed again and again in the preaching of the good news, even again today. Make it resound and resonate in our hearts. We pray it would reverberate such that we have a feeling sense that Christ is our righteousness forevermore. And give us the strength and the encouragement to obey you, to fight against sin, to resist the devil that he flee from us, and that our greatest joy would not be that our enemy no longer rejoices, but that, Lord, our greatest joy is Jesus himself. For the joy set before him, that is now the joy set before us. And so help us to fix our eyes on him, on each day you give us this week, and even now as we come to the Lord's table. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.